Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate the Father's love for sinners. He did this by dying on the cross for sin and rising again to save all who would place their faith in his finished work. His mission complete, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, but not before commissioning his ragtag band of followers to go and change the world in his name. Jesus promised to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be faithful, fruitful, courageous witnesses for him. The gospel was preached, the sick were healed, multitudes were saved, churches were planted, and nations were impacted. Today, the mission still rolls on. Are you ready to be part of God's master plan to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth?
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up to them and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days of God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will."
And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, you might not be used to having that much scripture read in one go. Genuinely, here at Hill City, we believe that God's word says it better than any bloke ever could. So that was more profound than anything I'm going to say now. That was God's word. And it's God's word which is incredibly helpful to us if we allow it to do its work in our hearts and our lives. So I'm going to pray right now that every one of us will encounter God in the truth of his word, and that he'll do a work in us this morning which will be significant, not small, but significant. So let's pray right now and ask the Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, you wrote these words, you wrote the Bible, you've given it to us as a gift, and we pray right now you will give us understanding of what is written so that we will become better worshippers of you, more full of love, more full of faith, more full of you for your glory in our lives and in our communities. Amen. All right, so if you haven't been... Sorry, something in my mouth there. That's nasty. For those of you who haven't been to Hill City in the last several months, we are going through the book of Acts. It's an incredible journey of how God took a bunch of just random nobodies, filled them with his spirit, filled them with his love, gave them a message, and that message continues to change the world to this day. It's a phenomenal story. And we've been going through it, and we've seen a couple of key actors, or key players, if you will, in the story. We're getting towards the point now where Paul, who was once called Saul, who was a serious rogue, used to like go around rounding up Christians and persecuting them. God's got hold of him now. He's transformed his life by grace. And now Paul has just come back from his first missionary journey. We had a map up on the screen last week, and it showed that he went through Cyprus and into Asia Minor, or you know, ancient Greek and ancient Turkey. Came back, he saw incredible things. He saw people coming to faith in Jesus in their thousands. He also saw incredible things by way of persecution. Last week he was stoned either to within the point of death, or even to the point of death. Either way, God raised him up, and he's come. And then he went back and encouraged all the guys that he'd been ministering to. Now he's back in base camp. Okay, he is back in Antioch. This is like his mothership. Base camp is where you go when you've had a difficult day. So for you guys, where is it that you breathe out? It's like, this should be one of those contexts. For me, it's Starbucks. I love Starbucks. I must confess, I don't go there because it's the best coffee around. I go there because you get free refills and free Wi-Fi. That's why I go. But generally, Starbucks is my breathe-out place. Okay? I don't know if you guys have got a breathe-out place. If you haven't got one, I recommend you find one. For some of us up in Trevethan, it's the Folly Tower, or it's, I don't know, you're up on the mountain somewhere. For some of you down here in the valley, maybe you go down and have a nice little cuppa down Pontymoil Basin. I don't know. But wherever your breathe-out place might be, I don't know. Spiritually, the mothership in Antioch was Paul's breathe-out place. It's like he's given, he's served, he's spent, he's been brutalized. It's like, back with my brothers, back with my family, back with people who understand me, back with people who are excited by my stories, back where like this whole thing sort of kicked off. It's great to be back, isn't it? Unfortunately, not, because Satan knows where our breathe-out spaces are as well. And the local church should be our ultimate breathe-out place on planet Earth. Should be. Our brothers and sisters should be. You know, genuinely, in all seriousness, I actually enjoy Sunday mornings more than Starbucks on a Wednesday morning. Honestly. Just want to put that out there. I love you guys. It's not hard work being with you. I love being with you. I love serving you. I love getting stuck into the Bible with you. So this is a breathe-out place. But when God moves, Satan moves. I don't know if you've ever realized that. There's this thing which happens. It's called spiritual warfare. The churches I'm most fearful for are not the ones where everything's kicking off and there's carnage and chaos. It's all going berserk. It's when nothing happens. Do you know what I mean? Neither exciting or, you know, devastating. Just nothing. It's like tumbleweed through the pews. There's nothing. or hear, there's great excitement as Paul has come back, telling them his incredible stories. But then we're going to see what happens. Is the enemy had tried to take Paul out from outside? Now he's going to try and take things out from the inside. And that's a scary thing to acknowledge, guys, but not all the trouble that the church has comes from out there and from people that hate the church. Sometimes it can come from within, and that's what's going to go down this morning. So my title for the church, for the word this morning is this: Celebrity Deathmatch, Law versus Grace. These two juggernauts are going to go head-to-head this morning in this church in Antioch, and we're going to see how the enemy is going to try and take down a local church, but to do it really subtly through the Bible, through law, through wrongly understanding what God has said, and how that can wreak havoc in a church if a church isn't on guard. So this is what goes down. We heard it read. It said some men came down from Judea. And so so they've come down to Antioch, almost like little stealth ninjas sneaking into Antioch. But they're not going there to hear Paul's stories. They're going there because they're bothered by reports that outsiders, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, are being allowed in. That God seems to be saving people that aren't like them. There's a bit of, certainly there's racism in here, there's religious bigotry going on here. And so these guys come down to Judea, and they start teaching the brothers this. And sisters, bear with us, because this is much more painful for the boys than for you, all right? So you have to read it, you have to bear with us when you understand what they said. Unless you are circumcised. Now, every time I hear the word circumcised, I hear a pair of scissors, like, shh, shh. Do you know what I mean? It's like circumcised. It's horrible. Like every time I've been prepping this sermon all week, and it's like snip, snip, circumcised. So, you know, I wasn't going to bring any scissors this morning, but like that's what, all I can hear is like, shh, shh. It's like, unless you've been circumcised. Listen, that's what they're saying. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Wow. Now, just in case you don't know what the dickens is going on here, you've got the Jews, and their tradition was that it's a commandment of God in the Old Testament, when a baby boy is 8 years old, it's what they do, it's called circumcision. It's how they were recognized to be God's people. So it is in the Old Testament. You need to be circumcised if you're going to be one of the Old Testament. What's that? What did I say? 8 years. Oh, sorry. Not 8 years. Savage butchery. 8 days old. 8 days. 8 days old. So that was it. That was how God's people, or certainly the men of God's people, were set apart. But these guys haven't come for the good of the flock. These guys have come to start adding things into the gospel of grace. And it's so easily done. So because it's a death match, if it's all right with you, now we know that the main perpetrator of this teaching was a guy called Cephas. It'd be really good for you, if you want to, throughout the next week, read Galatians, which goes really well with this passage, because Paul looks at this issue in painful detail in Galatians. And so we know from Galatians that the main guy was a guy called Cephas. And seeing as it's a celebrity death match, I thought I'd introduce the two corners in the camp. Is that okay? So I'm going to do my best boxing presenter's voice now. And I'm going to introduce the blue corner. Ding, ding. In the blue corner, with the tight fists and critical eyes, trained in the gym of the Judaizers and coming to the ring with razor-sharp rhetoric and even sharper scalpels, it's Cephas and the Chop It Off crew. Boo. Yes, bruv. Boo. We don't want him in our church. So what's Cephas and the Chop It Off crew like? What are they doing? What's going on? Like, why is this guy coming and ruining the party? Why is he coming? Like, Paul's got incredible missionary reports. He's got epic slideshows. You know, they've got awesome things to share. And this guy's here with a sharp, with a scalpel. What's he doing, man? And then we find out in verse 5, so like, we'll find out in a minute what happens in verse 2. He comes up against the wrong people. Then in verse 5, when they've gone back to Jerusalem, it says that more people, more believers, more people who should have understood grace, they chip in as well. So in verse 5, we're told some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, which is such a joke, because Pharisees never partied. But anyway, so the party of the Pharisees was like the worst party ever, do you know what I mean? It's like, oh, this is like, this is rubbish. Like, no party, you know, blowers, no balloons, nothing. No pin the tail up. Maybe pin the tail on the Pharisee. That would have been fun. But no party games. But these guys who belonged to the party, the Pharisees, they rose up. They stood their ground. They said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So now, not just snippy, but now force them to obey the Bible. I hope you guys who are in Hill City, you know, that kind of language is not dripping with grace. We don't force people to obey the law of Moses. We don't order them to obey like some sergeant major. That's not what grace does. But if you're religious, that's exactly what you're into. So, as Cephas and the Chop It Off crew get going, we have to realize that what's going down is a lot more than something which is just to do with Jews in first century Syria or Judea. This is something which affects us today, because this is called legalism. Legalism. It's creating laws to try and get people to God. And these Jews, now they clearly hadn't understood why circumcision existed. Let me be really clear. Circumcision does not make you a follower of God. It was, for whatever reason, I don't know why God planned it. He'll tell us one day, I'm sure. But it was his way of saying, this is my way of showing you that you are part of my tribe, part of my people. But it was never intended to be something which, if you did it, then you get God. That's the wrong way of seeing it. So they totally missed it, but they made it a law rather than a reminder of who their God was. And this thing plays into the hands of the religious. And we are kidding ourselves, brothers and sisters, friends here this morning, if we don't recognize that while it's easy to laugh at Cephas and the Cut It Off crew, like we might think that like that's hilarious. What's that all about? We have the same capacity in each one of us to be just as religious and to try and get other people to keep our rules as Christians. You can come to be a part of us if. Got to do this, got to not do that. Here's a couple of things that I think would represent the true face of how legalism can manifest itself in our churches and in our lives, even in this church today. Number one, church attendance. What do you mean you haven't been to church? You can't be a Christian if you don't go to church. Christians have to go to church. And if you don't go to church, you can't be a Christian. Where's that in the Bible? Is church attendance a good thing? Yes. Does it save you? No. Legalism. How about this? Baptism. Should we get baptized if we're following Jesus? Yes. Does getting wet make you a Christian? No. How about this? Evangelism. If you were truly saved, then you'd be telling everybody about Jesus and you wouldn't have any fear. You'd be doing it all the time. Is it good to tell people about Jesus? If you struggle with it, does it mean that you're not saved? How about this one? Money. Oh, let's blow the doors off that one, shall we? You don't tithe? How are you saved if you don't tithe? Look, is it good to give money to church? Like this shirt, I've had it for 20 years now. Like, it's good to give money to church. Please, someone give. Right? By the way, just if you did up your giving, it wouldn't go on my shirt. You're all right. But it's good to give. But if you gave everything you owned, or even like, you know, 0.1%, is either of those going to affect whether you're saved or not? Can you buy your salvation? No. What other ways can legalism affect us in the church? How about this one? Prayer and Bible reading. You must read the Bible. You must pray. If you don't read the Bible, you clearly don't know God. You don't love God. If you don't pray, you clearly don't want nothing to do with him. Is it good to read the Bible and pray? Does it save you? No. Generosity. It's good to be generous, but God doesn't let you in because you were generous. Morality and clean living. Is it good not to be like visiting prostitutes and blowing all your money on drink and drugs? Is that a good way to live? Amen. Is that going to save you? No. And I, you know, the list goes on and on and on. I mean, when I was a young Christian, it's hard to believe I ever was a young Christian. I feel older than the hills at the moment with my limp. By the way, I was somewhere the other day, and this woman goes, "Oh, your limp is quite like, you know, It's quite ghetto, isn't it? I'm like, it's not my fault. It's just like, you know, I'm old. I've got arthritis. So like, you know, I feel old. But when I was younger and I got saved, I was saved into, you know, it's a great church full of godly people. I'm not blaming the church, but I am going to comment on the church culture that church represents, the chapel culture, where, hang on a minute, you're wearing jeans to church. Literally, when I got saved, right, 15 years old, I can't believe this now. I was such a pillock, but I thought I had to wear a silk tie and a waistcoat to church. And I did for years, at least 2 years. I was dapper. Amen. Yeah, I mean, now look what happened. Backslider, yeah? Like, now, and another one. Some of our youth club started going to the cinema on a Friday night. The cinema? Tell me it wasn't a PG. 15 baht. Backslider. Guys, we can add so many rules and tick boxes and things that we think you have to do, and that's the lens through which we judge people. It's not just circumcision. It's all sorts of things that we can say, if that is present, then they're probably saved. Or if that is present, they're a good Christian. But if that's not present, or they're not doing things the way which we say it should be done, then somehow a question mark hangs over not only their sincerity as a Christian, but the authenticity of their faith. And the blue corner, CFAS and the Chop It Off crew, they've got lists coming out of their ears of things that we should be doing and shouldn't be doing. And if you... Let me just go through some ways. I know I'm going to go for a mad one if I carry on this, right? But let's look at just four ways that if you allow legalism to be the way that you do Christianity, four ways that that's going to affect you. And I guarantee for all of us, there's either a little bit of this or a lot of this or a danger of this in us. First way that legalism can affect us. Number one, you ready for this? Legalism affects the way that you see yourself. If you have your own rules and standards by which you think that you're going to somehow please God or not please God, then you are going to be doing. If you're doing okay, I've kept my standards. I'm doing good. I'm keeping it up. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm not doing anything dodgy. You know, I'm doing great right now. Well, let me tell you where that leads you. That leads you down the pathway of pride, because I'm doing great. I'm keeping the rules. Look at me. Woo! Check me out. What that is self-glory. And guys, we're not on planet Earth for self-glory. We're not on planet Earth to say, look at me or look at us. We're here to say, look at him. But if it's our laws that we're trying to keep, or even our interpretation of his laws, we get proud when we think that we're doing well. But how about this? What if you fail? What if every week you're blowing it? I've screwed up in that area of my life again. I've messed up again. I can't do it. I keep messing it up. What's wrong with me? Well, because those laws are the things by which you're, in your mind at least, pleasing God or attaining salvation or whatever it is, all of a sudden, it's not pride. It's the opposite. It's despair. It starts to crush you. I'm doing rubbish. I can't. How can God love me? I'm such a failure. And where that takes you, it's not self-glory. It's self-hatred. Either way, if it's about the laws that I keep rather than the grace that he gives that we'll come to in a bit, then it's about me, not him. I'm either going to love myself or hate myself. I'm either going to revel in my own glory or despair at my own guilt. But he's not getting anything from me because it's all about me. Number two, legalism affects the way that you see other people. Not just how you feel about yourself. Give you a couple of examples. They're better than me. That Christian seems to have all the things that I haven't. They seem to have this faith, this grace, this passion, whatever it is, and I haven't got that. That Christian, they're so much better than me, and that's going to manifest itself in one of a couple of ways. Inferiority complex. Not being able to relate to them very well. Jealousy. I wish I was like that person. Or even worse, idolatry. I'm going to give all my effort to try and be like that person. That's my kind of hero. Is it wrong to have heroes in the faith? No. But guys, that person is in as much need of grace as you. Like, he's the one that we should be looking to, not them. Or how about this? Not that they're doing better than you. How about in your eyes, in your moral framework, they're worse than you? Well, if they're worse than you, well, this is how it manifests itself. Superiority. Like the Pharisees. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those jokers, those sinners, those hypocrites, those just downright nasty pieces of work, those filthy, whatever, I can't think of a word like, innit? But one of them bad things. Sorry, when I run out of words, I go back to street talk. Well, you're one of them, you know, just heaps on a floor, then nothing. Thank God I'm not like that person. I'm so much better than that. That's pride. And that's judgmentalism. And that's hypocrisy. You know, legalism turns equals into rivals. Do you realize that? We're comparing ourselves with other people, and it's not under the banner of the grace of God, but under the banner of our own personal moral framework by which we live by, how we think things should be and how things should be done. Then people who are just as much in need of grace as we are stop being our equals. And they become our rivals. We're either better than them or worse than them. Either way, the way we process that is sinful and wrong. Number three, legalism affects the way that we see God. Because if we're constantly trying to tick the boxes, keep the things, I mean, the circumcision thing would have been emotional for those guys. I mean, if I'm a 38-year-old guy, some guy comes near me and with a pair of scissors and says, snip, snip, in the name of Jesus, I'm gone. I don't want that to happen. Thank you very much. But let's just suppose that, you know, I was stupid enough to believe him, and I was allowing myself to be circumcised, and then told, now all you got to do is I'm ordering you to obey all the rest of the Bible as well. It's never ending, guys. It's never stopping. And if you think that God is only concerned about your ability to obey and keep rules, then guess what? He no longer becomes a loving God. He becomes a boss you just cannot please. Or a judge who is never going to be, you know, anything other than harsh and severe with you because you know how sinful and broken you are. That is a reality. That's how you will see God. Or maybe God will be this real mean, tight-fisted old man. It's like, well, you know, God, I'm doing well, and you're not giving me anything. Where's my payout? I put in the hours. I put in the work. You're not giving me anything. I wonder if you can relate to any of these. It affects the way you see God because all of a sudden God's not a God to be worshipped because I'm at the center of my life. And my performance and my standards is at the center. And finally, number four, before we meet the red corner. Legalism affects the way that you see the cross of Jesus Christ. Honestly. Because even if one iota of your soul believes that in some way by your performance you can make or break a relationship with God, or you can somehow please him, or you can somehow gain his salvation by your own efforts, then you have completely robbed the cross of its glory. Because Jesus didn't come and die to make up the difference. It's not like you got 100%. I only managed 20%, but praise God, Jesus gave me 80%. However, you know, all these spiritual giants, like, I know, Martin Luther or, you know, I know, Bono. I don't know. I'll forget him. I don't know. Like, they managed to get 30 or 40%, and Jesus gave them his 70 or 60%, whatever it is. That's not what the cross was doing. The cross wasn't we go as far as we can and he meets us halfway or whatever point of the spectrum we meet. Christ died for sinners. So my performance, Jesus didn't save me because I was doing okay. And I bring nothing to the table apart from sin and shame. And nor do you. But if I believe that somehow I have the capacity to earn my salvation, I rob the cross of its glory. Because I'm saying, Jesus, I'll take it as far as I can and you know, I'll meet you halfway. We don't meet Jesus at halfway, guys. We meet him at rock bottom. That's the cross. So legalism affects the way that we see the cross. It robs the cross of its power. Because we don't actually believe that we need his forgiveness. We believe that we need to try harder. Just try harder, die. Do better, die. You can do it, die. No, I can't. That's why he had to do it. I can't do it. I have a 38-year back catalogue of evidence that I can't do it. And some of you have got an even bigger one than me, haven't you, Pete? I knew you could take it on the chin. That's fine. But is it true? Yes, we can't do it. When Jesus hung on that cross, he ripped the curtain which separated sinful man from a holy God, clean in half, top to bottom. And he said, I want you. I want sinners. I want my enemies to be my family. Come to me. And the legalist comes and says, can we just like stitch up this curtain a little bit? Every time I try and fix my life myself, every time I try and obey the laws, hoping that that's going to curry some sort of favor with God, I'm stitching the curtain back up. And I'll say, I'll come another way. Or the wall which stood between us, the barrier which separated us from God, which he smashed to bits. We're like, let's just put some bricks back on top of each other. Look, the wall's a mess. I'll find another way to get to you, Lord, apart from through the cross. It's chuffing nonsense. But that is what we've done. That is what legalism says. Legalism puts you and me in the driving seat and kids us that we're better drivers than we really are. You're going to crash on turn one. In Galatians, as I said, there's a lot in Galatians about this. Paul says this in chapter 2. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, if I could save myself through the law, if I could get right with God by doing the good things that I should do and not doing the bad things I shouldn't do, then Christ died for no purpose. It can't be any more black and white than that. If I can make myself righteous by being a good little boy, then Christ died for no purpose. And you know what, guys? My concern for some of us is that we are exhausting ourselves trying to prove ourselves to God. And all the while, the cross says, come as you are. The most joyless Christians, the most embattled Christians, the Christians who are just most devoid of peace and hope and security are those who are still trying to prove something to God, to themselves, and to others. Now, Paul, who used to be called Saul, he used to be really good at keeping the law. If you want somebody that like, kept the letter of the law, he was really good. Like, you know, you couldn't point to him. You wouldn't find him in a pub getting wreck up on a Friday night or taking ladies home, you know, that sort of thing. You wouldn't find Paul doing that. You wouldn't find him robbing. You wouldn't find him, cheating people. He was a very righteous guy. But he hated Jesus. So Jesus had to knock him on his butt. Which he did. We saw that in Acts chapter 9. That's what happened. And he gets up a changed man. He's encountered grace. Jesus Christ did not get hold of Saul because he thought, well, this guy's going to do good for me. He got hold of Saul because he's a toe rag and he's got no hope if I don't give him grace. Check this out. Now, this is offensive, but it's an offensive message, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says this. That even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags in the presence of God. Some of you know what that Hebrew word means. For the sake of decency in a mixed setting, I'm not going to tell you what that Hebrew word means. But the word filthy rags in Hebrew, it's not a pleasant thought. But that's our best. That's me on a good day. That's me when, as far as I know, I haven't shouted at the kids. I haven't kicked the dog. I haven't said anything, unkind to Michelle. I haven't cussed out any driver that cut me up. I've been generous. I've had multiple chances to talk to people about Jesus. I've been a good friend, a good son, a good brother, a good husband, a good dad, a good pastor. I'm getting texts from you guys saying, "Dad, thanks for being my pastor." I'm like, hey. Let's just bring my whole day before Jesus. Let's get all these text messages. Let's get all these good moments. All these awesome little photographs that I've got in my mind of my great performance today. Let's bring it to Jesus and see what he's got to say about that. I hope he's impressed. And he's like, "Die. Seriously? If that is what you're counting on for my acceptance, that stinks." Guys, you know how we come to Jesus? robed in his righteousness. So I come to Jesus, whether I've had the best day or the worst day, and I say, thank you for clothing me in your righteousness. I come in your name, by your grace. And we're going to come to that now. So Saul, who became Paul, he's been changed by grace. He's just been on a missionary journey. We've been looking at it for weeks on end, seeing incredible things happen. He's come back. He's having his breathe-out moment. He's just got his cappuccino, you know, and it's one of them Bente ones, the big ones that you could swim in. And he's there, and he's got his favorite music on. He's there with the boys. He's like, ah. And Cephas and the Chop It Off crew walk in.
You're going to get circumcised if you're Gentiles. God's not going to save you unless you keep our laws.
And it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And I personally would have loved to have seen that no small dissension and debate with them. And it's a royal rumble because it rolls all the way down to Jerusalem. But before it rolls on to Jerusalem... it rolls into Jerusalem. Now, so we'll press pause there now. Like, listen... There's a lot of like theological good guys down in Jerusalem. Let's get this thing on the table. Let's sort it out once and for all. Does Jesus save us or do we save us? Let's just deal with this. Has Cephas and the guys got a point or has Paul got a point? Let's get it on. So they roll down to Jerusalem. The blue corner are there, and now we're about to meet. Ding ding ding! In the red corner. Sporting the blood-red robes of the righteousness of Jesus, flexing the power of the Holy Spirit, with a phenomenal record of multiple knockdowns but no knockouts, with the courage of lions and the comeback tenacity of the resurrected Christ, it's Peter and Paul and the grace-in-your-face religion-wrecking squad. Hey! Sorry, I got quite excited writing that. I wrote it in capitals. I was hoping for a bit more of a kind of a... Let's just try it again, right? Only the last bit. It's Peter and Paul and the grace in your face religion wrecking squad. Hey! Come on. Yeah, all right. So now we're going to find out who wins, law or grace. What's going to get us into heaven? Our efforts or Christ's efforts? Who's going to get the glory, us or Jesus? Should we find out? So, and this is awesome. The way it plays out in the text, it's like tag team. Like, did any of you guys ever do tag team wrestling when you were kids? I mean, some of you girls might have. I know, so I'm hoping some of the boys did. Now, tag team is this, right? So you've got the one guy in the ring, and either because he's got the guy and he's in the position where his mate can do a better job with the elbow drop from the top rope, or he's just knackered, he wants a break, he goes to the edge of the rope, and he goes, Paul, tag, bang, like that. And he tags, and then I go out, and Paul jumps in, right? And so that's how it kind of works with tag team. Literally, Cephas and the guys are in the ring with their scissors, snippy, snippy! And it's like, right, first in the ring. Who's first in the ring? Who's coming in first? Who's going to take this guy down first? Well, first up, we got Peter. Oh, no, The Rock. Rocky. First in the ring is Rocky. Cephas is like, oh, no. He knows Jesus. Let's see what goes down when Peter goes in. So, you've got to picture it now. The ring is in Jerusalem. It's moved from Antioch. They're in Jerusalem. It's like Las Vegas. There's big lights. There's everybody who knows anything about the law and the Bible and the Old Testament is there. Plus a shed load who know Jesus. Hallelujah. And they're there. And the spotlights are on. We've got Cephas and the Chop It Off crew. Snippy, snippy. In the middle of the ring, in comes Peter. And he knows that the robes he wears and the gloves he fights in is not his effort, it's the achievement of Christ on his behalf. He knows the gospel by this point. He's filled with the Spirit. He's a changed man by the gospel. Oh, I got so excited, my page blew over. Here we are. Let's see what happens. So, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Yeah, so he stands up and he says to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth my stupid mouth, my foolish mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Listen, this law was crushing us. We couldn't carry it. How in the world are the Gentiles who never heard this stuff going to carry it? But we believe. Listen to this, guys. You can amen this if you want, if you're up for it. This is his like knockout punch now, right? Boosh. I love this verse. Where's he gone? Here he is. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Amen? Yes. Amen. So listen, just because you guys have had the Bible for years, just because you're Jewish, just because you're God's chosen people through which the Messiah comes, you need grace as much as they do. You need what Christ did as much as they do. We all need grace. Guys, this is the antidote to the to trying to be saved by the law, and it's this. The law alone doesn't save us. Grace saves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 say this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not about our performance. None of us here can boast about our lives and say, look what I have done. Look what I've achieved. Look what I did for God. The law makes you want to boast. What is grace? Here's a thought for you. What is grace? Because I don't think we really understand what grace is. It's a nice girl's name. Lovely girl's name. And it's a nice, it sounds nice. It doesn't sound like an aggressive word. Grace. It's nice. What is it? Grace isn't even God's undeserved kindness, which is awesome. Which is an awesome thought. That God giving kindness to those who don't deserve it. So it's more than that, but let me just like stop there. When my daughter Ellen was born, I loved her. Like, I just loved her. So I'd never held a baby before, because I'm a klutz and I don't like dropping things, so I never held anyone else's baby. But because Ellen had to come out the sunroof, and so the cesarean section, and so someone had to hold her, I had to hold her. I was like, So I'm holding this baby. I'm holding this baby. I've never held a baby in my life before. I'm looking at this thing, and like, just love. Like, on a totally, it's a different scale to my love for Michelle. It's a different relation. It's a different love to my love for my family and my parents. This was like my love for my child, and this is undeserved love. Because guess what, Ellen hadn't done for me anything. She hadn't warranted my love. She'd given Michelle 9 months of like madness and anarchy and jip. She spent the last 6 months breech with a bum down the plug hole, singing "We Shall Not Be Moved." And we're thinking, how's this baby going to get born? Because she just stuck there like this the whole time. She never lent me any money. She never done the washing up for me. She never complimented me. She never even given me an IOU. All she had done was been awkward for 9 months and then turned up covered in gunk looking in. I ain't being rude, but that's what she was like. And you guys, you got kids, so was yours. Right? But I loved her. That's undeserved love. Do you know what? Grace is even more mental than that. Because grace is ill-deserved love. Not just grace which isn't deserved, not just love which isn't deserved, but love in the face of a person who deserves the opposite. Romans 5 says that while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you realize that? That's grace. Not just loving somebody that hasn't done anything to deserve it, but loving somebody that has absolutely no right for your love. In fact, they deserve the opposite. And our sin puts us in the ill-deserved camp in the eyes of God. It's not just that we don't deserve God's love, but we do deserve God's wrath, and we do deserve God's punishment and his justice because of our sin and our shame and our folly and our capacity to just continually go after what's wrong. And we live with a fist in God's face from the moment we're born, and we are at enmity with God, and he says, I know you hate me. I know you don't want me. I know what your life is like, and I'm going to love you and pursue you till I've got you anyway, all the way to the cross, all the way to death, all the way to taking the punishment for all of your sins. I'm going to take it all out of the way. I'm going to give you righteousness and forgiveness and heaven as a gift. Why? Because that's what grace is. And if people truly understood that, if the church truly understood that, this world would look completely different. If we chose rather than revenge, grace. If we chose rather than bitterness, grace. If we chose rather than unforgiveness, grace. It's liberating, guys. And you need to realize it's because that's what he has done for us that we are called to do that for others. So, Peter's in the ring, and he tells them straight, we're only going to get saved by grace. Do you guys believe that? Your good works are not going to get you into heaven. Who's going to get you into heaven? Jesus. Amen. Second one. Tap. Paul and Barnabas, fresh off their travels. Paul's like, you got a cappuccino? Is it? Right then. Let's go, Barnabas. There are two of them. They're like the Legion of Doom. Right? So they both go in together. And this is what Paul and Barnabas' sermon's really short, really small. They basically say this. I'll summarize it for you. Listen, we're going around telling everyone about grace and they're all getting saved. All right? That's a summary of their sermon, right? Like, we're telling everybody about what Jesus has done and God's transforming them. So we don't just need grace for our salvation. Guys, we need grace for our mission. This is amazing news, because it means that we haven't got to go around Pontypool saying, keep the rules, stop being naughty, stop being bad. If you just do good things and stop doing bad things, you might have a chance of God liking you. That is not our message. Amen? Our message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, like you and me. That's awesome. So we'll read it in the text, just so you know I'm not making it up. So this is what Paul and Barnabas do. So the whole assembly falls silent and listen to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They got nothing else to say. The Spirit has been poured out on the sinful Gentiles. Not a pair of scissors in sight. God is completely transforming communities. He's completely putting lives back together. And guess what? Not a scalpel in sight. Because they're saved by grace. Guys, grace is our salvation. Grace is our mission. And finally, James jumps into the ring. Now we know from James, this is the James who wrote the letter of James, so we know that he knows this stuff about the Bible. If anybody had a kind of thing for the law who wrote the Bible, James loved the law. He loved what the Bible teaches, and so should we. By the way, none of this is to diminish the law or say the law doesn't matter. It's to put the law in its right place, showing us our need of a Savior. Okay? So James jumps in. And to summarize what James says, James basically says that the law doesn't empower us to live for God. There's no power in the law to live for God. So he preaches some scripture, which he does, which is great. But then he says this, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. But we should write to them and give them some encouragement of how they should live instead. So let's not trouble them. Let's not say, on top of all the kind of mad stuff that's going on as you're processing, being saved by Jesus and following him, you've also got the Old Testament law to worry about. Let's not trouble them. It's hard enough being a Christian. It's hard enough living for Jesus without the scissors. Amen? Isn't it? And so he's just saying, let's not trouble them with that, because that's not going to help them. That's not going to serve them. That's going to choke them. So if you go to Galatians and chapter 3, you'll see what Paul, sorry, chapter 5 rather, you'll see what Paul has to say about this. Galatians chapter 5. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't make them slaves to the law when they've been saved by grace. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Wow. If you want to do it yourself, you don't need Jesus. You want to try getting to heaven without Jesus? No. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Listen to this. If you accept circumcision, or in other words, if you choose to do it yourself, you be the lawkeeper, you be the one that gets to God in your own strength. Listen to this. He is obligated to keep the whole law. Don't stop at circumcision. Go back to Leviticus. Go back to Numbers. Go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to all that. And you try and do what the Jewish race has never been able to do. What Moses couldn't do. What David couldn't do. What Elijah couldn't do. Do you think that you're better than those guys? Because they all blew it. They all needed... But Paul's saying, if you want to go that route, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Can you think of anything worse than falling away from? Than falling away from the ill-deserved love and kindness of God? For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Whether you've had the snip or not means nothing. But only faith working through love. Guys, I really hope and pray that we have become a church increasingly marked by grace and not law. I know that there is a way to live as a Christian, and part of our job as leaders in this church and part of my commitment to you is to help you not make stupid decisions that are going to harm your life or affect your relationship with God. But I cannot stand here and say that your performance is what you're accepted or not accepted by Jesus Christ on. That is legalism. I want you to live for Christ. I want you to live a life that glorifies Him. I want you to steer clear of the stuff which is going to damage you, destroy you, and which Christ had to die for. I want you to live better than you've ever lived before, but not for His approval or His salvation, but out of a heart of gratitude and liberty and freedom, as a way of saying to Him, you did that for me, my life belongs to you. And it's hard. It's easy to veer from one side to the other. I could either just steer clear of the law completely and say, you know, just live how you want. Jesus will love you anyway. But you end up in a ditch called liberalism. Or you could steer the other way and say, listen, you've got to do this, do that, and not do that, or Jesus isn't going to be like impressed and you're on your own. And that lands you in a ditch called legalism. And the gospel cuts the two in half and says, listen, it's by grace we have been saved, so no one may boast. But we've been saved for good works. Not by good works, for good works. That Christ has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. I hope you have a fresh view of Jesus this morning. I hope you're grateful for Jesus this morning. I hope you're there going... You're recognizing your inner Pharisee. You're recognizing the inner lawyer that condemns you or that puffs you up. Depending on how you're doing. You recognize that the way you think and relate to other people is affected by the way that you think and relate to Jesus. So quickly, I'm going to go through those four areas again. We've seen how legalism affects those things. I'm going to tell you how grace affects those things. Number one, grace affects the way that you see yourself. You are loved unconditionally, eternally, permanently, if you are in Christ. You will never be any more or any less righteous than the moment that you, with sincerity and deliberately place your faith in Jesus for your salvation. Some of you here hate yourselves. Some of you here beat yourselves up. Some of you here think that you're the worst person on planet Earth. Grace changes that. Grace says you are precious in the sight of God. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, I'm running out of places like a tattoo, some of them, but like it's a bit long, this one, but I would love to have this one. But this one is tattooed on my heart. But this is an awesome verse. Listen to this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I never want my children to feel anything other than completely, totally loved by me as their dad. It would break my heart if I thought that my kids fell into the trap of thinking because they blew it, because they screwed up, because they messed up, they couldn't come and have a relationship with me because they messed up. That's not what parenting is about, is it, guys? We love them because we love them. And grace gets us into his family, not as the little, like, you know, runty one, and, you know, just like, you're not really part of the family, just stay here and be quiet, you're the awkward one, you're the annoying one, you're the one that keeps messing up. No, we are accepted just as much as every child at the meal table is accepted, and we are loved, and he will never cast us out. Guys, you're precious in the sight of God. You are precious to him, and grace makes it true. Don't let the lie of the enemy tell you anything else. Don't let your own condemnation tell you anything else. Don't let the world tell you anything else. He is our Father. And he will always be our Father. And you read the prodigal son a million times a day if you have to be convinced every day that he is a father who loves his children and will not write them off. Guys, we are loved. It's awesome. You've got to let this change you, because if you don't believe that, you'll quickly believe yourself. And you're rubbish at convincing yourself of this stuff. But the gospel is awesome. Grace changes the way that we see ourselves. And that great command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you hate yourself, you can't even love other people properly. It's okay to love yourself with the love that Christ has loved you with. Maybe some of you need to love yourselves this morning for the glory of God. Secondly, grace affects the way you see others. All of a sudden, our rivals become equals again. All of a sudden, I'm not better than them, and they're not better than me. All of a sudden, I didn't deserve his grace, and neither did they. All of a sudden, they're sinners who need grace as much as I did. All of a sudden, we've got a reason to connect. All of a sudden, I've got no reason to judge them or condemn them or hate them, because I remember what God did for me when I was his enemy. So whether it's those nearest and dearest to us or those we hate with all our heart, grace can change the way that we see others. Thirdly, grace affects the way we see God. Because no longer is he the boss that you can't please. He's a father that wants you at his meal table. You know, this week, I think I put it on Twitter, I can't remember, but like, I think it was on Friday, we had all the kids around the table, and me and Michelle won't say nothing, because they're just hilarious. They're just so funny. Like, we were just laughing, like, you know, and they're just doing stupid stuff, kid stuff, and you know, and it's just like, this is awesome. And I just felt such joy and delight that they were my children. Such joy and delight that they were there and I was their dad and that we were just having that. And guys, that's the relationship with a father and his children. That's how it should be. And I want to say to you, or a mother as well. I mean, like, it's not just a dad thing. Like, do you mums love your kids as well? Amen. So that's my experience as a dad, but all of you in your parenting roles, that's what God's heart is, but a perfect form of that. God is our Father. The Lord's Prayer is our Father. Not our tyrant. Not O judge. Our Father. And grace made him our Father. So he's no longer a God who is, a judge who is to be steered clear of, or a boss who is impossible to please. He's a father to be embraced. He is unfathomably kind and loving and faithful and merciful and gracious. And despite, guys, listen to this, I'm almost there. The plane is coming into land in a minute. Despite our failures, we can approach our Father fully and freely, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because on my best day, I come robed in the righteousness of Christ. And on my worst day, I come robed in the righteousness of Christ. and there is no condemnation. Say, guys, say those two words. Say no condemnation. No condemnation. Not even a little bit. But die, I've screwed up. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And similarly, when I've had a good day, I don't come. So if I had a bad day, I haven't got to steer clear of my Father. I come with repentance and he accepts me at his table. And when I've had a good day and I'm doing well, I don't come saying, check out what I've done. I come saying, Lord, thank you for your grace to me today. And this is the thought that's come to me as I've been preparing this sermon. Our good works do not impress God. But when done for the glory of Christ, they can bless God. You are not going to impress him by what you've achieved. He made the world with a word. It takes a lot to impress him. But you have the capacity to bless him. By taking your good works and saying, Lord, it's for your glory, not mine. It's because this is what you prepared beforehand for me to do. Not because I'm still trying to save myself. And it changes the way that we see the cross, obviously. As soon as you veer away from the cross, you veer away from confidence in Christ. As soon as you veer away from the cross, you veer away from that assurance that you can come. Guys, camp your life at the foot of the cross and dig deep into the blood-soaked bark of Calvary. And don't stop. Stay there. Love it there. See what it cost for that grace to be ours in him. Thank God for grace, eh? Better than legalism? Amen. Let's live like we mean that. That passage in Acts 15 finishes with a letter that says just that. Let's not put unnecessary burdens on people. Let's give them the gospel. Let's give them grace. Help them to live for his glory. Let's pray right now that that's what we can do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that while we were still weak, he died for us. Thank you that while we were his enemies, he died for us. Blow us away, Lord, with your love today, I pray. Blow us away with freedom as we acknowledge that we cannot earn your favor. It's ours as a gift. And may we fight like Paul and like Peter and like Barnabas and like James. May we fight in confidence in the gospel. May we fight knowing that grace is our salvation, that grace is the message that the world needs to hear, and that by grace we're going to be sanctified and made more like him. Take glory from our lives, Lord, by opening our eyes more to the beauty of who you are and what you've done for us. Amen.